The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 24, through chapter 3, verse 16. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is God's word. Let us sing to his praise.
Praise God, all blessings flow.
Just to begin going. Yeah. Subject this morning is cross and glory. If we weren't familiar with the scripture and the things of Christ, those two words ought to seem utterly opposite and have nothing to do with each other, and in fact they are utterly opposite. The Bible is full of things like this. In fact, the critics would tell us the Bible is full of contradictions, which means that God is lying, not telling the truth, or he can't give us his word in a way that we can trust it. We say, no, the Bible doesn't have contradictions. There are copying errors in the Bible. We know that from the many manuscripts that are there. And careful study works out most of those problems, as the critics who trust the authority of Scripture have done. Rather, we should speak of paradox. What's the difference between a contradiction and a paradox? Well, a contradiction is something that says, well, that can't be. 2 and 2 is not 5. You can't make it 5, unless you add 1. But a paradox is something that appears to be a contradiction, but is resolved. At least that's the way the Bible does it. One simple illustration. All of us, I assume, have stood on railroad tracks that extend past where we could see. And it looks like those tracks come together. It's a visual paradox. They don't. And we know that. If we were on a train going down those tracks, we would certainly hope they don't come together. So, cross and glory, paradoxes. And this morning, in this passage, the text before us presents that in spades. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and we'll back up for a minute to get a bigger context, but he's saying, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? In order that all may believe in him and have eternal life. And then follows the most famous text in Scripture, maybe. In this manner, God loved the world that he gave his only Son. The context of this in John's Gospel is very important because, as it were, John starts with glory in his Gospel. He starts with these words, "In the beginning was the Word," whatever the Word is, "and the Word was with God," and the Word, what's the next word?
Was
God. Now, wait a minute. Here is God, and the Word is with him, and now you're saying the Word is God. That's a contradiction, or so it appears. And I love the way the Bible does this. And one of the reasons why we have these things in Scripture is to make us think. We don't just read. We are to think. We are to meditate. Psalm 1 gives you the whole entrance to the Psalms and to every other way of thinking about Scripture. The godly meditates on the law of God day and night, thinking about it. So it gets worse in a way, although it's an explanation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And what's the next thing? All things were made by him, which indisputably makes him God. So he is both with God and God, and is the creator. And then John goes on in that magnificent prologue to tell us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not ceasing to be the Word, not ceasing to be God, but continuing to be God. And of his fullness we have all received, grace on top of grace, John goes on to say. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ in fulfilling what Moses had only shadowed forth. Here's a quick but expansive seeming paradox in the Old Testament, which I'll leave with you as a field of fertile thought. Think about, we're going to come to the cross and glory, but it culminates what I'm about to tell you in the cross and glory. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, they were given at Mount Sinai specifically the way to worship God. And it's very detailed. And if you go into Exodus and begin at chapter 25 and you go to chapter 40, four different times we hear a description of the furniture in the tabernacle, every piece of it. And then in chapter 40, verse 34, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, and it's so magnificent with God's blessing that the priests can't even minister there. So that's how important it was to know what God understood to be the kind of worship he wanted to be followed. When you get to 1 Samuel 3 and 4 and 5, we have the destruction of that tabernacle. Totally destroyed. So what was the work of all those people who built it? The faithfulness of Moses in putting it together. The ark was captured. It's in the hands of the Philistines. What hope is there for Israel? Eli falls over and breaks his neck and dies. And one of those wicked priests, sons of Eli's wife, has a child and calls the child Ichabod. The glory has departed. We don't have any glory anymore in Israel. The tabernacle's gone. Well, the ark came back. Wonderful story. We don't have time for that. And then finally, David, when he's made king by all the tribes, says it's a shame that I'm living in a wonderful house and the ark of God is in a tent. I want to build a house of cedar. And so Nathan, the prophet, says, do it. The Lord says to Nathan, no, you tell him, I never ask you to build a house for me. But you had a good idea. And in fact, David doesn't build a house, but Solomon builds a house and the same thing happens. This glorious, incredible building, all this beautiful stuff, and at the end of Solomon's prayer, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And all the work that went into that, we could say, was it all wasted? Were they being disobedient? Absolutely not. They were obeying the Lord where he had put them. And I'll tell you right up front, a major application of what I'm going to be saying today is Christians live in a paradox. They live in a situation where they know the glory of what is coming, and they know in their hearts the reality of a changed life and of communion with God and of this privilege of sins forgiven and the opportunity to have a purpose. And by and large, if they are faithful in witnessing, they will not be well received. They will be thought of as all kinds of things, including put to death for their testimony. It's a paradox. But all those faithful workers on the tabernacle, Moses, the workers on the temple, who were doing things according to the plan that God gave David, God blessing it with his presence, what happened in 586 BC? It was totally destroyed. Why? Because the people thought, Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you say it three times, it's like magic. He's got to protect us no matter how we live, because we've got the temple here. Here it is. It was utterly destroyed. Well, when we come to our Lord Jesus, and I commend that to you for study, to show that the people who labored on that, I'll say again, were not laboring in vain. They were obeying the command of the Lord to build this. And many, many times there was joyful worship and gladness. And when they came back from exile and they started building this temple again and they got it partially finished, and when they finished it, there were people who had seen the glorious temple of Solomon. And when they had the celebration of completing it, you couldn't tell who was crying and who was rejoicing. Because the people were crying because they'd seen the glorious temple of Solomon, and this thing was nothing like it. And those that had not, the younger people, are so happy to have a place to worship. Well, in chapter 2 of John, in the rest of John 1, is John's, the Baptist's, acknowledgement of Jesus as who he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and the calling of some of the disciples. In chapter 2, we have the wedding at Cana, Jesus' first miracle. And then after that, he comes into Jerusalem, and he comes into the temple, and what are they doing? Well, it's a market. They're defiling the temple. Here we are again. Here's the place that God told them to build. He also said to them through Malachi, the messenger of the covenant will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly. So Jesus arrives, he makes a whip out of cords and drives these animals and these sailors and turns over their cellars and turns over their tables. And he says, you're not going to turn my house into a market. It's a house of prayer for all peoples. So, and here we come to the real point of all this, cross and glory. The Jews say, what sign are you giving by doing this? In other words, what does this mean that you're driving people out like this? They're ignorant of their own scripture. And he says, you're not going to make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And what does he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Well, of course, they say to him, well, that's absurd. This temple is 46 years in building, and you're going to destroy it and build it again in 3 days? And John adds, disciples didn't understand that either, but they did after he was resurrected, and he was speaking of his body. Jesus Christ is the temple. The point of the tabernacle, the point of the temple, before and after the exile, everything that went on in it was to point to the Savior. It was a salvation. It was brought through signs and sacrifices. Here is the real temple. This man. So, at the end of John 2, let's pick up with verse 23, actually, because it's very interesting. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast, many believed in him, believed in his name, as they saw the signs which he was doing. So we've got all these people believing in Jesus in some measure. And again, if we're thinking, and we should be, We know that there are several kinds of belief in Scripture. And the parable of the soil shows us that, doesn't it? You've got quick responses. You've got responses that go a little longer and get choked out. You have the sowing on people that don't believe at all. And then you have the good soil where the seed actually produces fruit. Well, all these people were believing in Jesus, but what do we see here about Jesus? Jesus himself, verse 24, did not or was not believing himself to them, is literally what it says. He was not committing himself to them. They were believing in him. He was not believing, committing himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people and that he had no need of anyone bearing testimony about man, because he himself knew what was in man. And the next words in chapter 3 are, there was a man. Now, another point of helping us in reading Scripture. The chapters and verses weren't there originally. One of the most striking ones where this is the case is at the end of John 13, where Peter is going to go to the death for Jesus, he says. He'd never deny him. Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. And the next verse is the first verse of chapter 14, which says, let not your disciples, including Peter, let not your hearts be troubled. It's astounding. After Peter has been rebuked. So don't let the chapter stop you. It's sometimes very helpful and so on. But here is the thought continues, because here is a man who had some kind of faith in Jesus, and he comes and tells him. Here's a ruler of the Pharisees. He's a wealthy man. He's a part of the council. And he comes and he wants to have a discussion. He comes at night because he doesn't want to be seen. And he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these miracles you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus does not answer his question. He does not respond to his comment. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is like throwing a bucket of water over Nicodemus. You never heard of this. So he says, is a man supposed to enter back into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus doesn't answer that. He goes on. He says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see, enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh, naturally, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you have to be born again. And then he uses the analogy of the wind. The wind blows where it wills. You hear its sound. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so this drives Nicodemus to sort of the end of his rope. How can these things be? I don't get it. And so Jesus says to him, you're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? He says, we speak. It's interesting, Jesus uses the first plural. Perhaps he and the Father and the Spirit, maybe he's being inclusive of his disciples, but primarily himself. We speak and we testify of things that we've seen, and you're not receiving our testimony. So it's an indictment of this person who, whatever he thinks about Jesus, and he thinks he's a teacher come from God because no one could do the things that he's doing. He goes on to say then, if I've told you heavenly things and you don't believe, how shall I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe? How shall I tell you of heavenly things and you believe? And then he starts moving into words about himself that pick up what John begins this gospel with. In verse 13, no one has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. And so he's describing himself here as the one who came out of glory. Came out of glory. But why did he come? And here's our text. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not an option. It's not may. It's not possibly. It's certain. Now, what was that incident in the wilderness? Well, it's recorded in Numbers 21. And very briefly, it's this. Edom would not let Israel pass through their land, so they had to do a detour. And in the detour, the people started grumbling against God, against Moses, against manna. And they were saying, "We detest this food. You brought us out in the wilderness to die, and here we are." And this is well after the time of the spies, where the people didn't believe the testimony of Caleb and Joshua. So therefore, because of unbelief, God said, "You're all going to die in the wilderness." That generation that came out of Egypt saw all of the miracles of God. So the Lord sent serpents among them, fiery serpents they're called, meaning their bite was probably inflamed you and you died from the venom. Horrible, horrible death. Where do we first see serpents in the Bible? I'm sure Maddie and Bryn know. We see a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he bit. He bit. Eve let him bite. Adam let him bite. And there was no remedy in Adam or Eve or the serpent. Zero. And there was no remedy for these people in Numbers 21. Except they cried out to Moses, "We sinned against the Lord." Why does it take some disaster for us to realize we've sinned? Maybe it doesn't. Maybe you have a very tender conscience. I hope so. Because the worst thing a Christian who's walking with the Lord fears is sinning against the Lord. They don't want to offend him. They love him. It's like if you love someone, you don't want to offend them. Even if you have to say something that's hard or whatever, you want to do it in a way that will win them, help them. So God says to Moses, make a bronze fiery serpent. Put it up on a pole and tell everybody, if you're bitten and you look at that serpent, you'll be well. And so they did. And it's a very short passage. It's only 4 verses. Jesus is analogizing himself to that serpent on the pole. It is astounding to me. And most of the time, commentators pick up on the reality of salvation by looking at the serpent. But I think there's a real sense in which, and I'll give you a couple of verses that I think support this. You remember that first servant who brought sin and death into the world? He has to be crushed. He has to be dealt with. And the only way he can be dealt with is when the Son of Man who came down from heaven is lifted up to bring salvation by a look and by faith in his most despicable, horrific state, as if he were the serpent. God made him who knew no sin, writes Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, to be sin. Worse even than a serpent. Worse than a sinner. He did not constitute Jesus a sinner. It's as if Jesus is incarnate sin. Because Jesus never sinned. And the only way he could pay for our sin is if the Father imputed to him all the guilt, all of the unrighteousness, all of the words, the thoughts, the deeds of everyone for whom Christ died, to impute it upon him. So he was lifted up in order to bear that penalty. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in this way it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up in order that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's the question, Nicodemus. That's the question. Will you believe in him? And we have hope because at the end of John, Nicodemus joins Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus and is willing to defile himself ceremonially before the Passover to touch a dead body because he's now loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews, the text that we read from Hebrews, and I wanted to read that because it's also sort of like the beginning of John. It starts out in glory, doesn't it? The prophets spoke in different ways and at different times. But in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. And then he says who he is, through whom he made the worlds, creator, who is the express image of his person and the radiance of his glory. And then it just has this throwaway line, as it were, there. Did you notice that? He says, heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is the Son. But after making purification for sins, he sat down. It's not even an intentional clause. It's a subordinate clause. After he made purification for sins. After he was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And John, to reinforce this, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 2 about his suffering, about the glory that is coming to him. You made him a little while lower than the angels, the humiliation of Christ. You put everything in subjection to him, but we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, in verse 9, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's our hope. The lifted up Christ on the cross is the hope of glory, of salvation, of cleansing, of everything. That is who he is. So John reinforces this. If you want to turn over and look at these passages later, I'll just read the verses to you, how he comes back to this theme of Jesus being lifted up. In chapter 8, verse 28, he says this. Jesus said to them, "Whenever you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing for myself, but just as the Father has taught me, so I speak." So again, he refers to the necessity of his being lifted up in this manner, to die, to be humiliated, to not be the kind of Savior that they were looking for to throw off the Roman yoke, and to bring about the kingdom of God and the glory of Israel in their present state, because they had to be born again to participate in that coming kingdom. Verse 32 of chapter 12 of John reads thus, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself." This he spoke, indicating by what kind of death he was about to die. So, glory comes only to Christ as man, as incarnate, as our Savior through suffering. It couldn't come any other way. And I want to have us reflect on this, finally, by just looking at some words from the 27th chapter of Matthew. What was it like on the cross? We are familiar, but again, it is important for us to reflect on it. It should never grow old. It should always be a wonder to us when we consider who this was on the cross, what he was doing, earning a kingdom, earning glory for himself and for all who believe in him, no matter what they suffer in this life. So in Matthew 27, we read this in verse 34. They'd come to the place of the skull. And in verse 35, they crucified him. After crucifying him, they divided his garments, casting lots. What does that say to us? He was naked, the Son of God, where people today have so little shame about exposing themselves all over the place, the filth that is out there. But for the glorious, holy Son of God to be stripped of all of his garments and hung on that cross. And it wasn't enough that he would be there, but they took his garment, and I can't imagine it didn't have blood all over it. I don't know why they would even have wanted it, except to fulfill Scripture, they cast lots for it. He's watching them gamble his clothes away as he hangs there in utter shame. And then they sat down and watched him. That's what verse 36 says. And they put a sign over his head, which remark the fault and it was written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then they crucified with him two thieves, two rebels, two miscreants, one on the right, one on the left, which is the final identification of Jesus numbered among transgressors. He was numbered among transgressors from conception. His mother was not sinless. We don't need to believe that, to believe that Jesus was sinless. But this is the final. Numbered among transgressors. There they are. Those who passed by were reviling him, shaking their heads, and saying, "The one who destroys the temple and in 3 days builds it again." And those are both present participles. It's like it's going on. Okay, so you're destroying the temple and building it again. That's what you do. Here? In this way? Of course not. Save yourself, verse 40, if you're the Son of God. And come down from the cross. If he'd come down from the cross, he would have saved not only not himself, but no one else. There was no other path than this path. To be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Likewise, the high priests mocked with the scribes and the elders and said, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe on him." Echoes of the end of John 2. Many were believing in him. What would they be believing? Just one more miracle? Would that change their hearts? Would that save them? Absolutely not. This is the only way it could happen. And the Lord Jesus had to hear these things, had to listen to them as they were speaking. "He trusted in God," says verse 43. "Let him deliver him if he wishes him. He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They're recalling what he said before they condemned him to death. He is the Son of God. He was from eternity to eternity. They could not recognize it. In the same way, the thieves who were crucified with him reviled him. Verse 45. "And from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And around the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a massive voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" And the word in Greek for Elias, for Elijah, is Elia. So saying Eli sounded like he was calling for Elijah. Why would he be calling on Elijah or anybody else? Eli. What he was saying was, "My God." And the short form of God, which is two letters, El, means essentially power. The power of God. Elohim is a plural of that El, and it expands the power of God. And as Hebrew often does with plurals. So he's calling on God's power. To what? You are my power. I don't have any other. "Why have you forsaken me?" Certain of those standing by heard him say this, and they thought he was calling out for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour vinegar, or vinegar wine, putting it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah comes to save him." How could Elijah save him? Elijah would not have wanted to save him because Elijah was being saved by him at the very moment in which Jesus was suffering this. In the final verse, verse 50, for our consideration, Jesus again cried out with a huge voice and dismissed his spirit, released it. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I will take it up again." This, folks, is the cross. It's what our Savior suffered. It's a few vignettes of things that the Holy Spirit has caused Matthew, in this case, to write for us, to explain what it means that the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. As I thought about this, the thing that struck me the most as an application is it is certainly more than a paradox to me that over the years, as God's Spirit, by His great mercy, has made His salvation more and more real, more and more precious to me, how can I be so unguarded, so careless about the first entrances of sin or enticements to sin, which start in the mind, often coming in through the eyes or the ears or even the mouth of the hands? Our bodies, which are so wonderfully made, can nevertheless be the vehicles, unguarded, for the entrance of sin. First it's thoughts, and then words, and then deeds. Surely part of this is the reality of indwelling sin that resides still in every believer. And isn't that a paradox? Why, O Lord, did you leave me with this cesspool of sin inside? I don't think we have an old nature. I don't think that's what the New Testament teaches. But we have the flesh, which is synonymous with indwelling sin. And we're to mortify that sin. And the Lord Jesus has been lifted up and has died and been raised and seen and ascended and sent out the Spirit in an entirely new degree so that we might not sin, not never sin, but have the means of mortifying sin, of putting it to death, of dealing with those thoughts and those inclinations and those suggestions that can come when we are unguarded. And how often are we unguarded? And cutting them off and running to the Lord. We don't just stay there. We don't just act like, oh, I have the ability to deal with this. That's another. We have the Spirit. We have His Word. We have His people. We have access to Him in prayer. But we must use those. We must go to Him. And going to Him, take up the weapons against flesh and blood, against this indwelling sin, and against the fear of man. Wherever we live, in whatever neighborhood we are, there are people around us that need the gospel. Karen and I are going to have the privilege on Saturday of partaking of being involved in a farewell service for Steve Wibley, who's a pastor that we've known for many, many years. He's retiring. And it's a great opportunity for us to be there and to participate in it because we've known him. And it's a wonderful thing to come to the end of a ministry. It was hard for me to think about ending here, but it was inevitable that it would need to. And there were various factors that presented themselves as showing why and a way, even though it is 450 miles from here. And the Lord teaches us this way. The point of our life is together is to realize we're just getting ourselves ready for heaven. We're getting ourselves ready for eternity. And while we're here, we want to be as effective as we can to point people to the Son of God who was lifted up to save sinners. I read today just in a headline in a news item on the internet, so many teenagers are taking their life, so many of them. And the things they're being encouraged to think and to do and to engage in, of course they're going to be doing this. They can't take it. They can't tolerate it. And it reduces them to misery, utter misery. So folks, let's keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus crucified. That's what Paul did. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And far be it for me to glory save in the cross of Christ, he says at the end of Galatians, by which or by whom the crucified one. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's a safe place. That doesn't mean we leave the world, we can't. Doesn't mean that we're going to avoid the afflictions, issues, surgeries, sickness, whatever it is that comes to us. But the Lord is with us. And greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. This is our privilege. So may the Lord enable us in a new way to see Him lifted up, despicable on the cross, but never more pleasing to His Father. Never than at that moment. Glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Father, my words certainly are inadequate this morning to express what this really is for us, except to remind these dear saints of what your word says, of what our Lord Jesus said, of the way he so graciously, persistently, with perfect focus, brought this no doubt brilliant rabbi who had been taught a certain way about the Old Testament and yet didn't see the heart of it, didn't see that there had to be a circumcision of the heart, didn't realize that the Spirit had to give another heart before we could understand your truth, your ways, before we could be still and know that you are God. Lord, you know the state of each one of us. You know our weaknesses. You have loved us. You have bought us. And you will bring us to glory because of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and his triumph through them, over them. We thank you, dear Savior, that there you are, at the right hand of God, no more suffering, no more lifted up as a serpent. And despite whatever men may say about you, to your saints, you are precious. You are everything. You are life and hope and wisdom and knowledge. Oh Lord, deepen our fear of you, the awesomeness, the gloriousness. Lord, accomplish in us, even in these moments of silence, what you would have us think and pray as we wait on you. So hear our prayers, accept our repentance, forgive us, cleanse us, wash us, refresh us. Send us out of here energized, Lord, with a new sense of zeal for the kingdom of God, which we have seen by your grace. We have entered in its beginning stages here and look forward to the final triumph and glory when you return, dear Savior. Pray all this for Christ's sake. Amen.